Let's begin with the word of prayer and we'll get started. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. We thank you for teachers and preachers of your word. We know you, Holy Spirit, are the ultimate teacher that we all need and that you promise you give to each one of your children. So give us wisdom, discernment. Give us a heart of faithfulness and obedience and cause us, Lord God, to love, believe in your word. And we pray that this tool, the Westminster Standards, would be conducive to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we're going to do the chapter on lawful oaths and vows. We're on chapter 22. I think sometimes Christians are surprised that the Westminster Divines devote an entire chapter of a confession of faith to the subject of oaths and vows. I mean, how many people would do that today? Groups of Christians. How many Christian churches or ministries on their websites have anything to say about oaths and vows? It's just such a sort of esoteric or just sort of a very, very minute point in many people's thinkings. And yet, the Westminster Divines give not only an entire chapter, but seven paragraphs within the chapter to this topic. And it is very important. And I think if we consider how important honesty is to our society, that people would keep their word, and how oftentimes we are in an official capacity, and what is it that happens that allows people or that encourages people to keep their word, and it is the oath or the vow, that it has weight, and that we need that weight, because truthfulness is so important to society. So on the one hand, I think I understand why the Divines did this, and we're going to cover this chapter. I probably won't spend a lot of time on it, because there are, I think, a lot of it's just self-explanatory, and we don't need to go into a whole lot of detail. We can speak about the context and so forth. So let's begin with paragraph one. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship. We see this all over the place. Every time there's a covenant, and God's people enter into a covenant with sacrifice, that's worship. And covenant involves oath-taking and promising and swearing, even with a self-imprecatory oath. You know, I will keep my word or I will be torn apart. When God passes through those pieces, that's the symbolism of that. And so it is part of religious worship, whereupon, upon just occasion, so they're saying there needs to be a certain reason for this, the person swearing solemnly calleth God to witness what he asserteth or promiseth, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he sweareth. So it is self-imprecatory by definition. Lord, hear my prayer, hear what I proclaim, hear what I am saying that I promise to do, I swear to do, and judge me if I don't. So this is the incentive part of it. And of course, it has to be on just occasion and has to be a legitimate reason. This first part is religious worship, but oaths and vows are in all of life. And this is true for anybody here in paragraph 2. The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, whether they're believers or not. The only way to take a legitimate vow is by the name of God. And even to this day, in a court of law, I swear to tell the truth, nothing but the truth, the whole truth, so help me God. You know, that's part of the vow that you take, because our society began recognizing that there is a God, that everybody knows there's a God, whether they're a believer or not in Christ, they still are under the God they know, and all oaths and vows, all promises, have to call God to bear witness, because we know that he made us, and we are responsible to him. And so that's what this second paragraph's about. Only the name of God, no matter who they are, is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious name or dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing. You know, I swear on my mother's grave. Something like that. You can't do that. That's a sin. You have to go. Because God is the witness of every oath. Whether you say it or not, it's the fact. In fact, even when we don't swear an oath, God is still going to hold us accountable for our words. But when you swear an oath, you're doing something official. You're doing something for a reason. That's also why they say to swear vainly or rashly. You know, kids on the playground. Well, I swear to God, you know, it was fair. I saw where the ball landed. I swear to God, I swear. That's, you can't do that. You know, that's sinful. That's a frivolous matter by which you are, you know, you're calling God to officially bear witness to this thing, you know, or to do, you know, the little ditty saying, you know, what is it? I promise I cannot tell a lie, stick a needle in my eye, you know, and that kind of things. You know, that's kind of that self-imprecatory part of the oath, though, right? I stick a needle in my eye if I'm lying, you know, or you know, I swear on my life or do this, you know, and all that kind of stuff. Frivolous. You know, God's name is holy. We invoke his name in official places. It's important. In marriage, every couple should swear to God because marriage is designed by God for all men, and it is for life, and therefore they are solemnly entering into this thing that God has ordained for mankind. Therefore, it's good and proper for them to swear to God. And I called attention to the fact that we are in the presence of God and that God is going to unite these two in the covenant of marriage. And that's true, again, for all persons, whether they know the Lord or not. Christian marriage, in addition, has the blessing of Christ because you know the Lord. You're not only doing this because God in the creation has commanded this, you're doing this because Christ has affirmed his blessing on marriage. And the Christian has the blessing of Christ in his marriage. But he still has under that oath. He's got to take that oath. So it's imposed by lawful authority. It's not like anybody could marry people, right? You have to be an agent of the state. And I am licensed. In fact, the little license that I filled out said it has to be done in Pennsylvania. Well, and because their license that they got was from Allegheny County, which most people do. That I marry here at the church. Although one couple in our church wanted to get married in Ohio, and I forget what county they got it in, and I had to get on the phone and work with the magistrate and eventually, you know, fill out some paperwork, and I'm licensed now to marry people in Ohio. So I'm an agent of the state in Ohio and Pennsylvania to do a marriage. Because remember, marriage has an interest in the state and in the church, just like many things do. You know, the state is interested in the family, and the church is interested in the family. So these institutions that are designed by God, so we can't just, you know, I know sometimes Christians will say, well, let's just completely take it away from the state. We'll just have Christian marriage, and we won't even be licensed, but we'll just do it. And that way we don't have to worry what the government is saying about gay marriage and so forth. And you just can't do that. We can't put ourselves on an island and pretend like our marriage has nothing to do with the marriage that God has instituted for all mankind. That's a simple answer, but doesn't work. There are issues. There are things that both the church and the state have an interest in. And I think that we have to try to do that in a just way. Being faithful to our vows as Christians, but also recognizing that the state is ordained of God. Whether it acknowledges him or not, that doesn't matter. And we're going to look at that in the next chapter. So let me go on to paragraph 3. Whosoever taketh an oath ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therefore to avouch nothing but what he fully persuaded is the truth. Neither may any man bind himself by oath to anything but what is good and just. You could think of Jephthah promising to sacrifice whatever comes out of his house. And then his daughter comes out and oh, woe is me, I have to sacrifice my daughter. The first thing he should have done is repented of that stupid oath. And the second thing he should have done is never do anything to touch his daughter. That was a much greater, worse act than to just keep an oath. It's better if you do commit a sinful oath. I had a Christian one time come to me and say, you know, I promised that I would do this when as a young new Christian, and I realize now I can't. And I said, then repent of that oath and don't take foolish oaths anymore. But confess it and repent of it. You're not bound to do that which you can't do or which you'd have to sin to do. That would be a double sin. You sinned in the oath. Okay, confess that. Ask God to forgive you. Don't hold to a sinful oath because you want to keep your word. That's foolishness. Neither may any man bind himself. Okay, we already read that. What he believeth to be so and what he is able and resolved to perform. Paragraph 4. An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words. Now, this is that honesty part, right? You don't swear in some general way. And then afterwards, when you don't want to keep the oath, you say, well, you know, technically, or I could think of a famous example you've all remember, right? Well, it depends on what you mean by the word is, right? But that's what they're addressing here. An oath is to be taken in plain and common sense words without equivocation. Well, okay, he's saying it this way, but I'm going to answer this way, but I'm going to mean something different in my head, and then I still keep my oath. You're lying at that point. You're deceiving. Without equivocation or mental reservation, it cannot oblige to sin, but in anything not sinful being taken, it binds to performance, although to a man's hurt. Why? Because the truth is more important than my comfort. If I am in an official capacity and I have to do something, you could think of marriage vows. Sometimes we take marriage vows and When we take them, we're in a situation where, wow, it's painful now to keep my vow. Well, you're in a marriage now. You have to keep it. Whether, you know, if your spouse really mistreats you and you don't feel like treating them according to the way you swore, well, you're still supposed to, right? In good times and in bad, in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want. It doesn't matter if it makes you uncomfortable. You took a vow. You're in this relationship. It was legitimate. It wasn't forced. You know, it's one thing if you were forced to do it. But it binds to performance. It cannot be violated. They're made to heretics or infidels. Of course, this gets back to when they were pressuring Charles V. Don't keep your word to Martin Luther. He's a heretic. You can just execute him when he comes. And of course, Charles V, to his credit, said, no, I will keep my word, and he will be protected. But sometimes Christians have done that in history. I mean, that's how John Huss was killed, the Council of Constance. He's there. They promised him what was called a safe conduct. We will not know. Even if you're found guilty, you'll be able to return home before we, you know, send someone to arrest you. We will not arrest you at this council. And they changed their minds, and the rationale was, we don't have to keep our words to heretics. He's a heretic. We can break our word. And that was a wicked thing to do. Paragraph 5, a vow is of like nature with a promissory oath and ought to be with the like religious care and to be formed with like faithfulness. So they're just saying basically a vow, oath, kind of the same thing, treated the same way. Paragraph 6, it is not to be made to any creature but to God alone. We've already looked at that. And that it may be accepted, it is to be made voluntarily out of faith and conscience of duty. You can't be forced to take an oath and then it's binding on you. In way of thankfulness for mercy received. These would be the reasons why Israel, you know, the Israelites would take an oath. Think of the Nazarite vow. You would take this vow, and you would promise to do this thing, either for some good received, you were thanking God, so you were giving them this offer, so this worship that you were going to do with this Nazarite vow, or for obtaining of what we want. You were crying out to God for something, and so you would object yourself to this vow, by which you would invoke God in a more fervent way. And that's what an oath. I think that's what the point of fasting is today. That when we fast, we can either fast in repentance, or we are fasting because we really are mourning and we are afflicting our souls and we are showing God how much we hate that sin to the point where we don't even want to eat because we're upset with ourselves. Or we can fast for something. You know, cry out to God for healing for someone in your family or for wisdom or something, some prayer where you add fasting to it. Again, not like you think that somehow is God's, you know, is some good work God has to bless, but it's the practice of good believers in Scripture of, again, seriously, fervently putting this thing so much before you that you won't even eat. Think of David crying out, fasting for his child, that God would heal the child for 7 days. That, you know, again, trying to invoke God in a more serious way because God says he hears us as we cry out with more sincerity. And so that would be, I think that's the point here with the oath and vows as well. Some of those vows that they would take, the Nazarite vow, for example. This was just to add fervency to your worship, that God would hear you. So more strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties or to other things so far and as so long as they may fitly conduce thereto. The law of God's always behind this, right? I can't swear to something that's wrong or that's something that's frivolous. Paragraph 7, no man may vow to anything forbidden in the word of God or what would hinder any duty therein commanded. I think this is a good place to show, and unfortunately in some of the Christian circles that Rob and I have been in, you'll see this, where, and they'll even commend it. They'll commend some man who becomes a missionary, who goes to another country for 2 years, and leaves his wife and kids here. I think he's actually sinned. I think he's actually neglected the duty that God has given him for some weird and wrongly exaggerated sense of serving God. Serving God is never in harmony with neglecting what God has already given you. If you're a husband and a father, you are to be a godly husband and a father. You can't say, well, I'm going to go serve God and neglect that. God would never require that. God would never require you, as it says here, what would hinder any duty therein commanded. I can't take this vow and go do something, serving God, and then be a bad husband and a bad father because of it. You see that? Go ahead.
there are many places that missionaries are sent that are so dangerous.
Yeah.
So why would, let's say, I would take my family and subject them in such dangerous situations, knowing that the church would need me to, to, you know?
Yeah.
It's a choice, I think, and it's a heartbreaking choice.
Yes, I think if you know, and I'm just going to go out and say this, if you know, or if it's highly likely, that you're going to a place where you're going to be killed, and you're bringing your wife and your children there, I think that's foolish. I don't think we are called to go and die.
So he didn't need to accept the...
I think that's exact. Paul says that they persecute you in one city, flee to another. I mean, he literally said, Jesus says that. We don't have to go into a place where we know they're going to kill us. Paul went to wherever they received him, and if they didn't receive him, he wiped off the dust of his shoes and he went somewhere else. When they tried to kill Paul, he was lowered in a basket outside the wall at night, and they snuck him out of the city. I think we have this weird, and I see it celebrated in usually non-reform circles and sort of these evangelical circles where their theology is just not that deep, you know. And they celebrate these guys who, you know, go and march onto the beach, and then they're shot down as they're walking up saying Jesus is Lord, and their kids are killed and their wives are raped. And I think that's not what we're called to do. I think we go where we, you know, again, we want to preach the gospel to every creature, but when they want to kill those who are preaching the gospel, we leave them to their destruction. You know, as I think he did. Paul.
Can it be like, if it's a dangerous place, but there is a mission field, that, you know what I mean?
If there's a group of Christians there, yes.
Can it, you know, I think a single man would be best sent, and not necessarily a married man.
I think, you know, the married man does have to consider that. I mean, a man who especially has young children, you know, to with a good chance of them, you know, or, you know, going there, his wife's going to be a widow, his children are going to be orphaned. I think, you know, I think Scripture says a married man has to consider how to care for his wife, right? The single, Paul talks about this. The single man doesn't have to do that. So there may be a situation where, yeah, that would be, you know, think of that and, where maybe that would be the case. If there's already a body of believers there, you know, that's a different story. But that doesn't mean if there's a body of believers there, then that doesn't mean they need a missionary going in there to convert them. They're already converted, you know.
Well, they might need a teacher.
And they might need someone to do that for a while. But and a teacher can go in there, and certainly on occasion we would want to try to get in there. But it may be that, okay, you're hindered. Now, that doesn't mean, all right, somebody's got, like, let's say they hinder, I'm being really speculative, but they hinder you and they say, if anybody comes, we're killing them as soon as he comes in here. Well, maybe you don't go in for that season. You know, maybe you wait until the next governor gets in place and so forth. You know, if there's a body of believers there, there's not, oh, we got to get someone in there tomorrow, or, you know, somehow they're all going to fall away from the faith. You know, there are situations, I think, that we just need to be wise about. Denny?
Yeah, it goes against the commandment, thou shalt not kill. So, you know, why would you put yourself in a situation where, because you're basically saying, hey, you know, I'm going to be killed, and allow somebody to kill you, and it goes against the commandment.
And not providing, you know, the things that your wife and children would need. Yeah.
Even as a single person.
Even as a single person, for sure. I'm going to move on, but there's a lot of good questions here, good thoughts. I think, you know, I can't be exact on every situation, but I think in general what I'm saying would be certainly the opinion of most Reformed teachers. Paragraph 7. We didn't finish. Okay, which is not in our own power, and the performance whereof he hath no promise of ability from God. So you can't, like, I swear that I'm going to fly, you know, before the end of the year, and something ridiculous. You have no promise or ability from God for something like that, you know. I swear that I'll convert this whole city. You know, you can't take that kind of a vow. In which respects, popish monastical vows of single perpetual life, professed poverty, so you know what they're referring to, regular obedience, are so far from being degrees of higher perfection. And that was the understanding, that, you know, you went into a higher order, the perfect life. You know, when Jesus says, if you would be perfect, sell everything. That was often taken to as a call to monastic life when the rich young ruler, remember, what must I do? You know, I've kept all the commandments. Well, okay, that's the normal Christian. If you would be perfect, sell all that you have, give to the poor, you know. And that was taken as a call to what the monks did. They would sell all that they have and they would enter the monastery. Now they're perfect, more than just, you know, required. And, of course, the divines are saying that superstitious and sinful, no Christian may entangle himself in, again, so reason being what we're called to work, right? We're called to work. We're not called to profess a single life unless God has given us that gift, but to take a vow that you're going to always be single in the sense of it's better. It's not better. It may be God's calling on your life, and then, you know, you follow it. And God does give the gift of singleness. We believe that. But this, again, to say, I'm going to take this vow because it inherently is better. That's what they're coming against. Or I'm going to take a vow of being a beggar and never working and never earning any money because that inherently is better. The vows were poverty, chastity, and obedience. The obedience was, you know, to the rule of Saint Benedict or whatever the rule of that monastic order was. We're going to spend so many hours of prayer every day. We're going to fast so often. We're going to, you know, all these rules of a particular order. And they're saying that doesn't make you a better person. You know, again, being higher degrees of perfection. So this would be the Reformation's answer to the monastical movement. And, of course, both Calvin and Luther were pretty strong against it. And Luther being a monk for many years and thinking that those works were going to save him and finding out in a visceral way that they never did bring him any comfort. And, of course, history shows that Luther did them more than the normal monk. You know, he would go into confession much longer. He would fast much more often. He talks about laying on the floor, sleeping on the hard floor without blankets in the wintertime, shivering all night long, but punishing himself that way because this was something else that you would do in the monastery. So Luther said, you know, at several places, he almost killed himself with his monk-type things that he was doing. And he actually did believe that he permanently corrupted his digestion system because of the ways that he would fast for so long that he actually had digestive problems all of his life, and he felt like he did that to himself in the monastery. So you can take these kind of vows, think that, you know, it's hot, makes you better in the eyes of God, but really comes down to, does the Word of God say that? You know, does the Word of God say anywhere to take a vow of personal singleness for the rest of your life is a better way to serve God than to marry a godly spouse? And of course, the answer would be no. It doesn't say either state is better. Are you serving God where you are, where God has called you, and so forth? And I think a person ought to always be open to a change in that kind of call, right? You may be married, and, you know, we've known people who, you know, are widowed or widowers and who are called then to a single life. They were called to a married life. Now they're called, then they get called to a single life. And with others who have been single for many years, and then God suddenly brings a spouse into their life, and they weren't ready for that. Well, now they're called to a married life. And, you know, you determine those things in prayer and in thanksgiving to God, but to go into a situation, to take a vow, and then to limit your options when you don't know what God's going to do in the future on something like that, that's not a sin obedience issue, right? It's not a sin to be single or married. It's not a obedience to be single or married generically. It is, in particular, if you see that God has brought you a spouse or has called you to singleness and so forth. So I'm going to go to chapter 23. Yes,
just
Max.
Before, yeah. You might have mentioned this before I was here, but in paragraph 3.
Yes, sir.
Why is it the last
step? Oh, no, I didn't. So that was so that's the original Westminster Confession in England. You know, in the British Isles, and the American version struck that.
Oh, okay.
You can see why if you notice. This is a great place to transition to 23, because 23 is a civil magistrate. It is a sin to refuse an oath touching anything that is good and just being imposed by lawful authority. And, you know, the Americans said, no, we're not going to do that one. Because of, you know, the spirit of the independence and, you know, seeing some of the confession being in the light of Erastianism. Erastianism is the idea that the church is under the state at some level. So Parliament could call these divines and tell them to make this confession. And The American version would say, well, they can't actually command them to do that. They can certainly ask them to do that. And in a Christian nation, we might even say, well, that is our duty to do that. So something like this, that the state could impose some vow. Remember, England has a monarchy, and the confessions developed under that. So this next chapter, I've not done this because I've done this recently in a Sunday school class, but this next chapter of the civil magistrate, there are great big sections where the American version, going back to the middle of the 1700s, the 1729, I think, is the first adopting act, and they got rid of several sections, and they greatly changed several sections on this chapter especially, the civil magistrate. Because, again, the Westminster divines in England and Scotland had a king, and they had a different form of government, and so they viewed the government as over the church. And remember, they had a state church. They had a church that there was no separation of church and state. That idea really doesn't come out until the American experiment, to where there is these two governments that go in parallel to one another and have to respect one another. And as I said before, in things like marriage, even have to work together to a certain degree, but one is not over the other. And that was the big thing that I think the ministers in America did when they brought Presbyterianism to America, in the light of a lot of the new learning and a lot of the new theories, really, of government. I mean, the big century for things like natural law and what is the place of government is the 1700s. You know, that's when all this stuff is being written about by Grotius and others, and Grotius going back a little earlier, but all these guys writing about this stuff and thinking about this stuff and wrestling with what is the place of government, what is the place of the church and the state, and not really having done that before, because, you know, going all the way back to Armenia, which is the first Christian national church, and that's early on, you know, 400 or something, that was the way it was done. You go in, you do the missionary work, you convert the ruler, and then the ruler declares our country is Christian, just as they did under the Roman Empire. The emperor eventually gets converted, and suddenly it's the Holy Roman Empire. And that's the way it was. And so that was the way sort of that was done. There's no, you know, we sort of take it for granted. Well, the church can't be the state, and the state can't be the church. Well, we've had 300 years of understanding that, and that was not the understanding in Luther and Calvin's day either. And Luther and Calvin were in favor of that. Luther and Calvin were in favor of the magistrate, the governor, the elector, whatever it was, the local ruler would declare, you know, we are Lutheran in our province. And to practice another religion was against the law. And if you weren't Lutheran, your options were either don't practice your faith or move. Move to the Reformed province. Move to the Catholic province. And that's the way they had their peace for a time. And in America, it started off that way. First Presbyterian minister is arrested for preaching without a license in a congregational territory. Because the America in the colony started off, we're congregational, you know, we're whatever, and you had to, if you were in that, you know, play, that region, Massachusetts, wherever, you can't preach a Presbyterian form if you're in a congregational place. It was part of the laws in the colonial, I mean, many of them. So it was interesting that in this chapter, and again, in the past, not even a year ago, I set them side by side, the American version and the British version, and we went through the differences. But here I'm just going to cover the American version and talk about it. So chapter 23, of the civil magistrate. Now, of the civil magistrate means all secular rulers, right? Governors, mayors, kings, judges, the sheriff, whoever is the legitimate government ruler is the civil magistrate. Civil, secular government, not in the church. The church's officers are elders. So we have these two different bodies, these two different governments, two different kingdoms, if you will, that have a government. That's what a kingdom is, a body that has a government. And the state has its magistrates, and the church has its elders. So God, the supreme Lord and King of the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, over all people, but they're under God, for his own glory and the public good. And to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword, for the defense and encouragement of them that are good, and for the punishment of evildoers. So that's the purpose of the state, according to the divines. The church and its government is to, for the good of the sheep, that we protect the doctrine, that we protect the word that's proclaimed, that we have church discipline for people who are living in sin, and that we administer the sacraments in a proper way. That's the government of the church, and the church does that through her officers. Well, the state's officers have to do with crime and punishment. That's what they're saying. And they're supposed to do that. Remember, government is instituted. Really, it's instituted in Genesis 4. If you want to go to the very first place, it's the flaming sword, where by force now men are not able to enter this region. God established that. It's really an angelic power of the flaming sword, and you're going to be punished physically if you try to get into that place where God said no. But we see it after the flood of Noah when God commands, if anyone sheds blood, by man his blood shall be shed. So there's a command of mankind in general to put to death murderers. And that's a government exercise that man is bound to do. And when man doesn't do that, if we live in a country that doesn't execute murderers, our government is in rebellion against God, because that was given all the way back in Genesis 9. And the reason is because in the image of God he made man. So all humans are under God, responsible to God as God, and they know these things. And human government is to punish evildoers and to protect those that are good here. We would say innocent, but that's the other thing that the government must do. It must protect innocent life. And you could think, I'm going to say it, but you could think of abortion, where our government is actually sanctioning the murder of innocent people. And at the same time, we almost never put murderers to death anymore, the neglecting of the capital punishment part. God will not allow a government that's in rebellion against him to long last. And that's not going to be able to continue if we don't ever turn this around. Because eventually, God's going to judge, and he is judging, I think, even right now. But a government can't neglect these things. It can't neglect the punishment of evildoers and the protection of those who are good, because that's what government is for. Under God, and governments, even secular governments that somewhat do that, will be preserved longer. Think of us, you know, Nineveh, prophet of God is sent to Nineveh. It's going to be destroyed in 40 days because of all the wickedness. They repent and God allows it to go on. So that's true for, the governments and nations of this world. Those that actually walk in the duties of secular government will, by the common grace of God, be allowed to continue. Those that rebel will provoke his anger, and eventually, you know, God's mercy and God's patience runs out, and he judges those who don't actually do these things. So that's the purpose of government. Paragraph 2, it is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto. How many times have you thought or heard, and in history, certainly the Anabaptists were part of this group, where Christians can't be a part of secular government. I mean, that's sort of the purpose of the Amish today. They have their own communities, right? Because if you're a Christian, you can't serve in the government. You can't serve in the army. You can't. And the divines did not believe that. The divines believe that it's okay for a Christian to execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto in the managing whereof, as they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace according to the wholesome laws, not according to any laws, according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth. So, for that end, they may lawfully, now under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasion. I like when they cite here, notice at Luke 3:14. That's when soldiers, it says, went out to John the Baptist and said, what should we do? Remember these different groups? Because John the Baptist is preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So these soldiers that believed that said, what do we do? Now, if it was wrong to be a soldier, John the Baptist would have said, well, then get out of the soldiering business, because that's evil. Christians can't, repentant people can't be soldiers. But that's not what John the Baptist says. He says, don't do violence to anybody, don't accuse anybody falsely, and be content with your wages. In other words, you can be a good soldier and repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's been the case, and some of our great Christian forefathers have been soldiers. And you can read about some of their memoirs and how they trusted God and prayed to him. And war is legitimate. Of course, it certainly was for Israel. God commanded wars for Israel. Now, we can't war for illegitimate things. No, it's a just and necessary occasion. All right, so paragraph 3, civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments. So here's the division. All right? They were going to make it here. They have, the civil magistrate has the crime and punishment. They have to protect the good and punish the evil. They have, you know, this is where they are. But over here, the church, well, that's word and sacrament. And they're saying the civil magistrate has no business regulating that. Okay? They may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacrament or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So the keys largely representing the church government and discipline, so that one of the things Jesus says, you have the keys. Anybody that you loose is loosed, and what you bind is bind. And he talks about putting out people, you know, warning them, go to them once, twice, and then put them out of the church, let them be to you as a tax collector and a publican. So you can see here there are these two realms. There are these two bodies of authority, and they have a different focus. The physical life and welfare and safety and punishment of crime, the spiritual life and maintaining the gospel and the means of grace in an accurate and faithful way. So notice this, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, or in the least interfere in matters of faith. Now, we're definitely in the American section here. In the least interfere. We can't, you know, how much would we want the government or the mayor saying, hey, you know, I'm good with everything you guys are doing, but the book of Jude, you can't talk about it. We'd say, well, yeah, it's only one out of 66, you know. That's tyranny. We can't let that stand. Even something as small as that, or, you know, think of some small thing that God commands. We can't allow humans to say, we're going to interfere with that, or we're going to determine how you do your new members' classes, or that's to be determined by the spiritual leaders that God has raised up in the church, which is the elders. So, but yet, here, notice this, as nursing fathers, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord, without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest, in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons, whatever, shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions without violence or danger. So even with regard to the church, their responsibility is no violence, no danger, right? Nobody should be able to threaten the minister. That's the state's business then, right? To protect that minister from the threat, not to worry about what he's doing in his ministry, as long as he's not breaking the civil laws. All right, so without violence or danger, and as Jesus Christ hath appointed a regular government and discipline in his church. So there it is. We have the government of the civil magistrate. We have the government of the church. Christians function in both. Those are the two realms, the two kingdoms, the two, the acknowledgement that there are, these things exist. According to the Westminster Divines, this is Reformed doctrine. All right? He has appointed a regular government and discipline in his church, and no law of any commonwealth, there's the other kingdom, should interfere with, let, or hinder the due exercise thereof. So you have these two governments that interact in different ways in different places, but they are not to usurp the other ones. I saw Tom, and then I saw Judy.
Raising his hand.
Oh, Don? I'm sorry, Don. Good.
And that speaks, I think, what you were talking about in this paragraph, where it speaks to, I think, what the government is trying to do today with this LGBT stuff.
Yes.
Where, you know, the church, you know, colleges, Christian colleges can't, you know, function properly if they're on the wrong side of history, so to speak. And then how is that going to affect preaching in the future? You know, how will the government, I mean, you know, those things are something we have to consider.
It is, and it's in the areas of what we would call morals and ethics, and and what these folks are saying, and many of them in government, is that the church is morally evil if it doesn't go along with what the world says is right and wrong when it comes to these things. For example, in Canada, hate speech to say homosexuality is a sin, mm-hmm. from the pulpit. Hate speech. The church is hateful and evil if it does this, whereas it's actually good and loving to say that, and it's the state that's hateful and evil that's actually pushing sexual perversion now onto people, calling it good. And that is the way they will persecute us. It will not be because, oh, well, we're evil and the church is good and we hate the good. It will be the church is evil and we are good, and we will punish you. And that's why they did it. You know, going all the way back to the Roman Empire, The original Christians were persecuted, if you recall, for a couple of reasons. It wasn't because, oh, they're such good people. It wasn't even because they preached the scriptures of the New Testament. The persecutions for the church were very specific. Is anybody familiar with any of those persecutions? Why were they persecuted? Good, Steve.
No, they just didn't worship the emperor.
Okay, yeah, they didn't worship the emperor. So they were seditious.
An atheist.
They were against the Roman Empire because they didn't worship him, which is two different things. Denny, you said atheist. Mm-hmm. And that's true, too. And you know, you can understand why they'd be charged with the crime of atheism, because of all the gods and goddesses they didn't believe.
They were incestuous.
Incestuous? Okay, Matt, help me. In what way?
Because they called each other brothers.
Brothers
and sisters.
Brothers and sisters, yes. They did commit that one. And what else?
Cannibals.
Why?
Because the Lord's on
you. They're gathering together in secret and eating somebody's flesh and drinking his blood. My goodness. This is why they persecuted the church. The church is evil. There's a lot of misunderstanding here and confusion, but some of it was right. They did disagree with the gods. They certainly did disagree with bowing to the emperor. The emperor was a god. You had to worship him. And it became law because, again, there's no separation of church and state. And so when we see this today, I mean, this was for a while starting to come around, and I haven't heard anything about it lately, but I remember hearing that there was at least a movement to force all public buildings to have a non-gender-specific restroom. And because, you know, this trans movement was going to force all this stuff. Now, I don't hear anybody talking about that now, but, you know, that would be a thing. If they would come and say, all right, you guys, your church, you invite the public in, so you have to make this restroom. I mean, I would hope that the elders and I would say, we can't and we won't do that because that's wicked. That's a lie. There is only human beings who are male and female. Yes, occasionally you have this true hermaphroditism where somebody really is born with a gender that is very difficult because they have organs of both. That does happen, one in every several thousand births, and that has nothing to do with this movement. There are not a bunch of people like that saying, we demand our best. For the most part, they don't want anything to do with this. It's the people who are completely male or female who are pushing this stuff and who know who they are, but they want to say they're something else. That's what this is about.
I wouldn't put anything past this administration.
Well, what we want to do here is just recognize these two limitations that are divines, I think, rightly understood. Now, again, this is the American version, so I can't really say the divines, but the American ministers who adopted and made these changes. So notice here, without, again, giving any Christian denomination favor. And so they're just staying out of it. They're staying out of, okay, are the Baptists right or are the Presbyterians right? The government should not enter into that debate, right? Now, this does beg the question of, well, what is a Christian body? What about Mormons? What about Jehovah's Witnesses? You know, you get into some things like this. But this is actually written for a nation that is a majority of Christian people coming from Europe, for the most part, right, from established churches, and you're seeing this in the sense of where they're sort of assuming that most people are going to be Christians, and it's just which denomination. They don't talk at all here, right, about Muslims, do they, or Buddhists, or anything like that. And I think, but in principle, we would say, well, the government would stay out of that as well. But I'm just noticing that the divines, the American divines who put this together, just notice one denomination versus another. So as Jesus Christ hath appointed a regular government and discipline in his church, no law of the commonwealth should interfere with, let, hinder, or the due exercise thereof among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians. Notice voluntary, you're not forced to join because it's the state church. According to their own profession and belief, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the person and good name of all their people in such an effectual manner as that no person be suffered either upon pretense of religion or infidelity to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any other person whatsoever. So I can't go around and say, you know, you Baptists are water dunkers, and, you know, try to heap some insult on them because of their beliefs. That's what this is saying. That can't be allowed. Any indignity, violence, abuse, any injury whatsoever, to take order that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies be held without molestation or disturbance. Nobody should be able to come in and put a stop to our service. And that's true for every other church in this area. And I would say by implication for mosques or for synagogues as well, because we understand now in a society that isn't just Christian in its religious forms, I think this, you can still extend this, and certainly that seems to be the way that it has been done in the principle. If they just concern themselves with law and order and let the religious bodies practice what they do, as long as nobody's doing child sacrifice or something that's clearly against what the state should be doing. So it doesn't answer all the questions, but I think it gives really what has worked very well in America, and I think better than in any other place. If you look at the other countries, some of them who've had churches and state churches, you get into these religious wars right away. Judith.
Just a close reading question, right?
Yes.
Could you explain let? No law of any commonwealth should let the due exercise thereof. So I understand interfere with or hinder. But what is let? What's that hanging out there?
I'm drawing a blank right now, Judith. I could guess, and I'm hesitant to do. Does anybody recall what that is?
I think that's a synonym for those other two words. I think we don't use let that way anymore, but I had been taught at some point that that was the way let had been.
Let is to hinder.
They talk about, like in tennis, that it's a let ball, but it doesn't go over the net, because some people have a net ball, but it's actually a let ball because the net hindered it from going over. So I think it's just a synonym.
So let would be to stop, you know, stop, hinder, same kind of thing. That was where my memory was, but I was afraid to say because I wasn't 100% sure. Because it sounds like the opposite, right? Yeah. But yeah, to let, that let is actually to not allow. Go ahead, Tom. I agree with you, David. Thank you.
Well, I think one thing that's left out in this discussion is that if you look at it, and I'm talking a big majority of churches, mm-hmm. have now allied themselves with the government.
Mm-hmm.
We are, this church, mm-hmm. will be prosecuted not only by the government, but by other churches who have allied mm-hmm. themselves.
It's a real possibility, and there are cases certainly where, if depending on who's in power, if you side with a certain kind of politics or something, oh, they're going to like you. It's funny. I used to worked for a couple of different companies where we would go to some of these places where someone would have a town hall. And I remember when Bill Clinton came to a church in West Virginia, and I was part of the camera crew that went down there. He's up front on the stage with the pastor, appealing to the Christianity and stuff. And the Republican candidates would do the opposite, because they were afraid if they went in the church, they'd be jumped on and saying, you're trying to marry the church and the state. But it seemed like the Democrats could always go in the church, and somehow it was okay.
Right.
And we would see that all the time. We would have at Cornerstone, there were Democrat candidates that would want to come in and be on the Christian television because they want to try to get the Christians. The Republican candidates would be afraid to, because they'd be afraid if they came on that somebody would accuse them of, marrying church and state. And I've seen that in my life, that the guys who are on the liberal side of things seem like they get a pass, and the guys who are on the conservative mm-hmm. side of things have to really watch that they don't get accused of that.
Well, it's not with the Democrat and Republican. I'm talking about the LGBT and what have you.
Okay, sure.
They have really gotten into bed.
Yeah.
With all of that.
Well, they're they're trying to see that enforced.
To me.
Yeah.
With engraving.
Okay.
Probably about 4 years ago.
Huh.
I had somebody from Calvary Church who had sent in an order, and it was, and to the glory of God, he was having a lampstand refurbished, and it was going to be in the church.
Yeah.
But it was to the glory of God, to his husband.
Oh, wow. Wow.
Because they were a gay couple.
Yeah.
In Calvary Church.
Wow.
And when I read that, I told him I couldn't do this.
Yeah.
Well,
they went after you.
Brother, let me tell you, all I could see was a lawsuit coming.
Wow.
And he was furious.
Yeah.
I said, look, I can't do it. I said, you want to engrave something else, that's fine, but I can't put to the glory of God, because you two are...
with this sin on there. Yeah, you can't say to the glory of God. I would agree with you.
Well, I lost that business because he was higher up in the church.
Yeah. And, and that's an important... I like that distinction you made, because... as a Christian, if I'm a Christian businessman, somebody wants to come in, buy my product, whatever, I can, as a carpenter, go build a house. I would, you build it for whoever, right? Mm-hmm. But what you can't do is build a inherently sinful thing. I can't write the words, to the glory of God, homosexuality. But to make, you know, a lampstand for a home, well, sure. I mean, as long as he pays his money and so forth.
That's what I'm saying.
But that's the thing, yeah.
The church is doing this along with
yeah,
the government.
That's good.
Following yeah, everything they want to push on.
And yeah, there are the great, there's a great use of the government right now to try to crush, I think, historic Christian belief. We'll see where it goes. We'll see where it goes. So, Max.
I think what's sad about that, too, is as soon as you enter in conversation on the other side, you're already on the wrong side.
Yeah.
Like, there is no conversation able to be had.
Yeah, it's not about what's the Bible say, it's you're a hater, right?
Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, last paragraph here. It is the duty of people to pray for magistrates. So, again, that's this. Here's that sort of, you know, well, even as they protect us with law, make sure law and order is carried out over here, hey, we're going to lift you guys up in prayer. Right? This is where we're going to do our religious part for the secular people. Pray for magistrates, honor their persons, pay them tribute or other dues, tribute would be taxes, to obey their lawful commands and to be subject to their authority for conscience sake. Again, lawful commands, right? It doesn't say obey all their commands. For conscience sake, because God commands it. God commands us to obey the magistrate, therefore we have to do it for conscience sake. Infidelity or indifference in religion doth not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority. I think Christians make this mistake all the time. Well, he's not a Christian, I can't vote for him. It doesn't matter. Is he going to do what's right? That's what matters. Nor free the people from their due obedience to them. Again, well, that magistrate's pagan, so I don't have to do what he says. Did he say what was right? It doesn't matter who says it. You have to do it. From which ecclesiastical persons are not exempted. Sometimes there was this view that the church was holy ground, right? And that people would go into the church and escape and the law couldn't come in. Yeah. And they're saying that's not right. If you break a law, the church can't be exempt from civil law, just civil law. Much less without the Pope any power and jurisdiction over them in their dominions. Of course, historically that had happened. There would be the interdict that the certain popes had done, where they would actually say to the Catholic citizens, you don't have to obey the king anymore. And that put a lot of pressure on kings, and that was the idea of Innocent III actually removed three monarchs in Europe through that maneuver. Because if people don't respect the king, he's not king. He can say he's king all the one. If people don't respect him, he's not. And if you can have someone who could get people to do that, once royalty loses the honor in the sight of the people, a monarchy is doomed. There's different ways in which different governments rely upon honor in order to continue, just as tyrannies rely upon fear to continue. As soon as people don't fear the tyrant, he's doomed. But, or over any other people, and least of all to deprive them of their dominions or lives, if he shall judge them to be heretics, or upon any other pretense whatever. So they're stopping what was done in Europe, you know, in both Protestants and Catholics, that the government would put to death the heretic. You know, I think it's Servetus in Geneva. And Servetus was under the death sentence in several states, both Catholic and Protestant. So, you know, Calvin gets all this bad press for that. But he was this guy who denied the Trinity, and that was considered serious enough. You would be put to death if you...
By the government.
By the government, because, again, the government and the church and the state are not separate. And the divines here at dinner are saying that can never happen. Just because somebody believes and articulates something that's heretical, the state's out of that business, right? That's the church business. All right, the church can say, you're out of this church. We excommunicate you. But he can start his own church and be the church, you know, the first church of heresy on Maple and Pine or whatever. And, of course, he wouldn't say it was heresy. But that's the right that the churches have. We don't abuse people with that, but we would say, look, that's heresy. We don't believe it. You know, you want to start your church over there, we're not going to, you know, criticize you, but you're not allowed to teach in our church. And so that's the purpose of this chapter, really, is not just to show the legitimacy of government, but to show its limits. And I think they got it right. I really do. I don't think it answers all the questions, but I think as long as we're in this world where there are unbelievers are around and we can't force them to believe, then there needs to be a government that addresses humans in their humanness and protects humans according to, you know, what we would call the law of nature, being free to pursue things in a way that's not hurting other people. But by the same token, because God is God and the Lord Jesus Christ is the King, Christians have to be able to worship him and live. And so to find a way to do that is the purpose of this chapter. And again, I think if we would do what it said, it would work again, as I think it did at one time. So let's close with prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this document. We thank you for its wisdom. How we pray that our leaders, both church and state, would have the courage and the faith and the grace by you to put these things into practice again for your glory and for the betterment of all people in this nation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.